to the Lord again in prayer. Our great God, our good King, our Holy Father, we come to you rejoicing that you have paid it all by your Son. We owe a debt we could not pay, and yet you paid it. We did not deserve what you have done for us, but you have done it. We thank you, our Lord Jesus. As your people gather here, we come in response to your word, which calls us, your spirit, which beckons us, and Father, your worth, which draws us. We ask this day, might you give us a glimpse of your goodness and of your greatness. Might you encourage our hearts. Speak now, I ask and I pray, through me, in spite of me, for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are now at that place on the calendar of our national liturgy where the high priests of public opinion are telling us who to worship. I mean, they're telling us who they're going to vote for. All the celebrities are coming out. And it's kind of an annual thing. I mean, biggest every fourth year, certainly every couple years, but even every year, this liturgy that we have where people come out and they tell us who to worship. They're coming out, they're dividing up, they're separating themselves for one candidate or another, some receiving cheers, some being blacklisted and canceled, most of them getting a bit of both. But here is what I know. I know this. Regardless of who may get elected, or even if the election may be stolen, this, I know, there's only one who wears the crown. And there is only one whom I will serve. Amen. Now is the time for us to be divided out and separated to him, divided to the one who forever sits on the throne, right? Men will be divided, but not in the way that the world seeks to divide them. What is it that will separate you in this season of division? What is it that you will be known for? Christ is dividing people, and he's calling out a people for himself. He will divide all men one day, and that day will dwarf any kind of political separation that has happened in any nation, in any generation, anywhere on the face of the earth. That separation, that division will be eternal. During the time of his ministry, the Lord Jesus, he was sifting hearts and he was dividing men. That's what he's doing in our passage here today at the end of John chapter 7 as we see great division. Christ is calling out a people for himself. You and I need to hear from him and we need to know what he is doing. You and I need to hear from him and we need to know what he is doing. First, in our passage this morning, I'd like you to notice that you will be exposed. You will be exposed. Pick up with me in John chapter 7, starting in verse 40. I'll read the first portion of our passage today. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard Jesus' words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. First, we see in our passage this morning, the crowds of people are divided. The theme of our passage is really found there in verse 43. A division occurred in the crowd because of him. Jesus has been teaching at the Feast of Booths, as we know, as it opened up this scene back in the beginning of chapter 7. We started there last week. He has spoken there as he went up publicly, starting in secret, but then coming very public, and then into the center of attention, center stage, at the water pouring ceremony. He comes out and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." There at this feast, he has spoken that his teaching, It's not his own. It comes from the Father. That divides men. He's called out the hypocrisy with which the people, and especially the leaders, hold the law, that they would break it for their own simple conveniences, and yet he breaks, quote unquote, their rules about the law, but he does it for God's good. And he says, y'all are hypocrites with regard to the law. He's taught that. He's spoken about how he knows that they're seeking to kill him. He's told them about how he will return to the Father. And then he calls and he invites all men to come and to drink. These are words of sifting. And the people are divided, aren't they? You think Jesus is surprised? Do you think Jesus has misgivings? Maybe I spoke too harshly. Now, this is exactly what Jesus has planned, so that there will be even a visual representation of the need for men to come and submit to him. The people are divided, just as all men are divided by his words. And one day all men will be exposed. Notice that the people are wrestling with the question of who he is, and they're coming to different conclusions. The three statements made here in verses 40 and 41 and 42, we've seen all of these before. Certainly this is the prophet. That's the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 18. We see statement of that just a little bit before in chapter 6. It was even back at the beginning in John chapter 1. People are waiting for this great prophet like Moses. Some go, this is that guy. Some say, no, this is actually the Christ himself. Now, we, looking back today, in fact, may struggle with how did they not see these as one guy? But I think if we'd lived in their day, we would have thought, well, we know that this prophet, the prophet like Moses, one and only one, like another Moses, will come. And oh, yeah, by the way, there is one who will come, one and only one, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. Well, many other titles, of course, we know Jesus wraps up all within himself, and these are just the two. Then we get the other side. This can't actually be the Christ. That's the third conclusion people come to. And why is that? It's because the people are prejudiced. It's because they look down on certain people. It's because they think there's no way this guy could be the Savior of the world because he's from Cleveland. Surely the Christ isn't going to come from Galilee, is he? There are a couple comments have already been made about that region in the Gospel of John. Can anything good come from Nazareth? By the way, which is in Galilee. And we'll see it again before our passage is over today. This was a well-known cultural viewpoint. The people in Galilee, the northern part of the region of Israel, were looked at least by the leaders and apparently even by a larger group around them as being more ignorant and not very well taught, certainly not very respective of the law and not very diligent in keeping of it. He could be a prophet. He could be the Christ. No, he's from Galilee. He could be nothing, because nobody good comes from there. You see, this is all because, as John just so subtly tells us there in verse 40, it's because they heard these words. And that's what the words of Jesus do. They sift us, and they divide us, and they are meant to do that. Christ himself will say, I did not come to bring peace, right? But a sword, and to set a mother-in-law against a daughter-in-law and a father against a son, and on he goes in speaking of that. We shouldn't be surprised. That doesn't mean that the Lord does not find great grief in the reality that sometimes families are torn apart by the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends and friendships even can find themselves at odds. We know that this is the kind of thing that Christ has been doing all along, because Jesus in the Gospel of John has been telling us that this is what he has been doing. Back at the beginning of the Gospel, John told us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or I like slightly better, the darkness did not overcome it. John 1, verse 5. So this is what Jesus did in coming into the world, and this is what Jesus does standing there in the temple and speaking. His light is shining, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And so there is a sifting going on. And elsewhere, we hear the words on the lips of Jesus himself. Turn with me back, because it's important enough for us to dwell on. Then to chapter 3, a couple of places we'll look at quickly where Jesus has been saying this all along. This is what the light does when he comes into the world. He divides people. How? By cutting to their hearts, sifting them and exposing them. Chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus himself, speaking to Nicodemus at night, says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Did you see the two key words that Jesus says that the darkness does, that men do with light? It says they fear and they hate. So when the light shines, some will fear that light. Why? Because they are exposed by it. They will fear that light, and they will hate that light. And then go just a bit further. At the very beginning of our passage, go back to chapter 7, but at the beginning of this section, we saw the same thing echoed there again. This is before he goes up to the feast, and in the opening portion, his brothers tell him, "Hey man, you want to be popular? You want to make a name for yourself? You ought to go to Jerusalem, man, because that's, dude, if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere." And so he says, "Yeah, it's not my time. Y'all can go up anytime because you don't have a time, because what you do doesn't really matter." He's sort of giving them a hard time. "But what I do has eternal importance, because I walk at the pace of my Father and I do exactly what he says." And then he gives the reason why his timing is so important. In chapter 7, look at verse 7. He says to them, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." We know exactly what he means. The light has shone and men are exposed, and some fear and some hate. They are divided. Jesus says, "I bring a division wherever I go." And he knows it could be the end of him, and so he waits until the Father shows him to go, just as he says he does with all things in chapter 5, and so he ends up going later. But here's the point: the light exposes. And here in our passage, it's the words. When they heard these words, verse 40, then a division occurred in the crowd, verse 43. His words expose and they heal. His words expose and they heal. In fact, in order to do the second part, his words have to do the first part, right? Like any good surgeon who takes a scalpel and he must cut in order to expose the wound or the necrotic tissue to get deep into where the problem is found so that he can excise it. Why this division? Because his words expose evil. Praise God, his words also quench thirst. Praise God that his words also give life. Either being exposed, we will fear and we will hate his word, or being exposed, we will be refreshed and we will be revived. That's why the people are divided. Men will fear, men will hate. Men will hope, and men will believe. My question for you, and it's the question for my soul this morning as I stand before God before this text through the course of this week and even in these coming days, is what is it that is causing me to be separated? Is it the words of God? Is it the words of Jesus? Because he comes to expose. And if I find it uncomfortable and don't press in further, I will turn from it. And then I will find that I am fodder for whatever the world wants to feed me and however it wants to divide me up. I'm going to say something that I know you all know is true. And we may all be wrong, but it feels true. Has our world ever needed the body of Jesus Christ? Has our culture ever needed Christians more than they need them now in this generation? I don't think so. Now, we may be wrong about that, but it sure feels like that's true, doesn't it? So what is it that is dividing you? Come and let his word expose you And rather than hating and fearing, instead love and believe, be refreshed and revived, and be divided to Him. That's the kind of the people that our world needs this week. What are the words of Jesus doing in your life every day? You either hate or hope. You either fear or believe. His words are designed to do that in your life and in mine. So come to Him, come to His words every day, and just know and expect you'll be exposed. And that's an incredibly good thing, because one day, all that we built our life on will be fully exposed, won't it? Know that at times His light will make you fear. Know that at times being exposed will make you hate it. Because you love your flesh a little too much. Because you're a little too comfortable. And so am I. But keep pressing in, because this is the path of hope and these are the words of life. He exposes to heal. Now, if you and I, again, don't get that, then we will hide and we will fear and we will be fodder for all of the world's empty answers, for its sifting and its division. Will you be separated how they want you to be? No, you need to hear from Him, and you need to know what He is doing. Now, there's a second group in our passage, a second division, but it's a little bit different. Here, the division is not so much between people, but actually, it's a division within people. Here we see again the Lord sifting hearts. And when you hear Him, you and I should be like them. You should be dumbfounded. You should be dumbfounded. Earlier in our passage, the Pharisees, the leaders, seeing what Jesus was doing and the stir that it was causing amongst the crowd, they decided, we gotta nip this in the bud. We gotta stop it now. So they send their henchmen to go and arrest Him. Just drop back to verse 32 of chapter 7. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him. Is this guy the Christ? Ooh, I don't like that, they thought. They're saying He could be the Messiah? I mean, that dude's above us. I don't like that. When the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent officers to seize Him. They gave Him an arrest. They gave them an arrest warrant and said, go bring Him in. Now we're given the rest of the story. Pick up in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to Him, why did you not bring Him in? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The henchmen marvel. They are being sifted. They are being divided, not one from another so much, but within themselves. They want to be good, dutiful temple guards, good soldiers. By the way, the officers here, they're called in some translations or in other places, they're called the temple guard. These men were drawn from the Levites. These are not hardened warriors, right? These are not Roman military centurions. These are from the tribe of Levi, and typically these guys serve at the temple, and then those who are of the Aaronic line, those who are descended from Aaron, they actually get to become priests. But the rest just have other tasks that they do, a high honor, a glorious privilege to serve in the temple. And from them, the leaders, the Sanhedrin, choose some to be the guards, to be the officers, to be those who have extra power to do dirty work. I don't know. They might have some jujitsu training that they go through. I have no idea. I don't know the background of that. But notice here what's interesting in a minute, we'll note. It's not that the Pharisees so much are angry that they didn't do their job. What they're angry, they're not angry in terms of their, as it were, civic authority that they disobeyed. What they're angry about is the religious authority that the leaders believe they've usurped. And we hear it in the words of the officers. Oh, boss, I was going to arrest the guy. But then I started listening to the sermon. And he's way better than you all. I've never heard anybody speak like him. He makes sense, they said. No man speaks this way, and they are dumbfounded. Why? Because they've listened to his words. Listen to some of his words and see if you can resonate with why they're dumbfounded. I am the bread of life. If you have a friend that speaks like that, you got to have him committed. That friend needs a new wardrobe of a jacket with extra long sleeves that tie in the back. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Men don't speak like that. He who hears my words and believes has eternal life. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Which is amazing if he is talking about the physical stones of the temple one upon another, but is even more amazing in a different way if he's talking about his own body, which he is. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. That's a pretty good trick for a dead guy. I go back to him who sent me. I have come down from heaven. People don't speak like that. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Oh, later in John, he will say, I go to prepare a place for you. Praise God that he is going to make a way. But here in chapter 7, in the hearing of these officers, were the words, I go to him who sent me, and where I go, you can't come. And the leaders are tweaked by that. What do you mean we can't go where you go? Come to me and drink. He who drinks of the water that I give of him will never thirst. The officers hear this, and they're dumbstruck. And at least for a moment, there is a clarity. Are you kidding me? We're going to arrest this guy? I mean, I might as well just put a gun to my head. And they haven't even been invented yet. I'm not going to arrest this guy. Men either marvel or stumble when they truly hear the claims of Christ. If they don't do one or the other, then they have not listened. Men either grumble or they believe when they truly hear the words of Jesus. Why is that? Because he speaks from his Father. My words are not my own, he says. He speaks by the Spirit, he says. He told Nicodemus in that night meeting. He says, you got to be born from above. Don't be surprised by this because the wind blows where it will. So the Spirit moves in whatever way it will. And Jesus speaks as by the Spirit. Speaking from the Father, speaking by the Spirit. I'm not going to go back and read all of these verses, but he told those same things to Nicodemus, to the woman at the well. He said the same things to the crowd after the healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda at a previous festival. And then after his bread from heaven message, after the feeding of the 5,000, same thing. My words are from the Father and by the Spirit. That's why we should marvel. By the way, at some level, this should make it entirely impossible for you to have a quiet time. Because when you and I open the Word of God, we are never sufficient for it. Like, we're never worthy. Like, I don't come and read the Bible and think, okay, I think it's been a pretty good week, feeling pretty spiritual. I am ready for whatever you got for you today, Lord. Lord, I come to your eternal word, and I am not worthy to receive it, but only speak and help me hear. And I'm just here to acknowledge I need your help to hear what you have to say to me, Lord. And if in the process of reading these words alone there at my little desk, I find that I'm dumbfounded, then maybe the Father is speaking and the Spirit is working, and by the grace of God, I'm not too dull to be moved. You and I need to be dumbfounded by his words regularly. That's what we should be. The The officers here are the positive example. Now, we're not saying at this point that they've come to faith in Jesus. They've come to trust in him. They've come to drink from him. Although some may, eternity will tell us. We do know, in fact, that when it comes to his arrest in the garden, that officers will be there. It's really the Roman battalion that's leading the charge. But also some of the temple guard will be there. I don't know, maybe all these guys believed, and the Pharisees fired them after John chapter 7, and they got a whole new temple guard before we get to John 18 or whatever it is. I don't know. It doesn't say that much, but it does have a right picture, because their hearts know enough to be troubled by what they hear, because it resonates, because it's true, because it's real, because it speaks to their experience, because it's hopeful, because not in a selfish sense, but in the fullest sense of everything that they were made for, there is meaning and there is life when this man speaks. And so it is for us. Listen to some of the others who stood dumbfounded before the Lord Jesus before this in the gospel. I'm going to just do this as a little exercise with you, because you and I need to hear from him and we need to know what he is doing. Are you getting that? We're going to be divided. What we need to be is to be divided unto him by him. And in order to do that, you and I need to hear from him and we need to know what he is doing in the world. Somebody is going to come up to me after service and they're going to go, "Frank, okay, great, I'm all in. Can you explain to me what in the world God is doing in the world?" I say, "I have absolutely no idea what he's doing in your world. That's between you and him. But you need to be hearing from him and knowing what he's doing. Even if you know what to do next, then that's what he's doing. That's what you need, right? More than anything else. That's what I need more than anything else." Listen to some of those who heard from him and got a glimpse of what he was doing in the world, and they were dumbfounded. Like Nathanael, who he came to back in chapter 1, and he said to him, "You know, before Philip called you, back when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael is like, "Okay." And Jesus says, "Does this cause you to marvel? You ain't seen nothing yet, Nathanael." Nathanael was dumbfounded. Like Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel who came to Christ by night, who is the one who, in his understanding, was part of that group who held the keys to determine who got into the kingdom of God and who didn't. And this traveling teacher from Nazareth had the audacity to say to him, "I tell you the truth, you cannot even see the kingdom unless you're born again." And he was dumbfounded. He stuttered over himself, trying to figure out, how does that work, that I go back inside my mom again or something like that? We're going to see Nicodemus in a moment, by the way. He is a fun study in the book of John. He makes 3 appearances. We're about to see his second. How about to the woman at the well? "Go and call your husband and bring him here." Those words were a ton of bricks. That was a spotlight, a searchlight exposing her life. But you know what? She embraced it. She was willing. Oh, it took a little bit of work. "Sir, you must be a prophet of God because you know some stuff." "Yeah, I know that you've had 5 husbands and the one you have now is not your husband." He says to her, she stood dumbfounded. So much so that she would go back to her village, leaving her water pot behind, rushing ahead and speak to the men there in the streets and say, "Come and hear a man who told me everything I've ever done." I mean, it's crazy what this guy knows about me. And then they will come back and say, "Please come and teach us." And he'll spend a couple days in their village. And at the end of that, do you remember what they say to the woman? They say, "We're dumbfounded." Okay, that's not the quote. That's what it means. They say to the woman, "No longer is it because of what you told us about him. It's because we have seen and heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is the Savior of the world. We are dumbfounded, and we can't believe that the Jewish Savior came to a village in Samaria. We're totally shocked. How about in chapter 5 with the man by the pool of Bethesda? He spoke those words, "Sir, do you wish to be made well?" No, I just come and lay out here month after month after month because it's a really good place to get a tan. No, he's speaking words to draw up his soul. And what I want to know is, do you want to be made well? Because I'm going to speak words in a second that are going to heal you. That's easy. That's not the issue. I want to know if you want to be made well. And so time after time after time, just even here in the Gospel of John, men stood dumbfounded at him. These, the words of Jesus that make us marvel, these are what you need. These are what I need. We need to hear from him. We need to know what he is doing. Now, lastly, we'll go to our third group. And it's not only that there are three groups, each in whom we see a division, but there's also a sense in which there's a little bit of a progression of the sifting, a little bit of a progression of the impact of this division in our passage. First, we have the crowds who, in a general sense, are just sort of having a discussion, an argument, have questions. And maybe for some, it's a heated argument. For others, they're like, I don't know yet. I can't figure it out. Others are just still think it's weird that he's from Cleveland. But we don't have any real sense of the inner workings of their hearts at this point, just that it's causing a huge confusion and controversy. Then we get to the officers, and we get a clear zoom in. And it's like, man, if you've listened to this guy, man, it'll change you. If you actually hear and think about what he's saying, then we get the third group. And they're the Pharisees, and they're the religious leaders. And here we actually see the results of what happens about whether you hear and know, hear his words and know what he's doing, or you don't. And we move from the mildly positive example of the Pharisees to the tragically, I'm sorry, officers, to the tragically negative example of the Pharisees. Pick up in verse 47. Actually, let me back up to 45 to put it together. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus before, being one of the rulers, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' What if you don't hear his words and know what he was doing, know what he is doing? Then you could be rendered senseless. You and I could be rendered senseless." The third group here is the leaders, and they are at odds, by and large, the Pharisees and the rulers. They are all of one accord against Jesus because they have been exposed, and they are afraid, and they hate. And so we already know they have plans to kill him. They've been seeking to do that. They've already sent their henchmen to arrest him and bring him in. And how are they going to kill him? They don't know yet. They'll figure that out later. But there's one of their number named Nicodemus. And the interchange between them, it starts really as an interchange between the Pharisees and their officers, their temple guard, but it bleeds into the one with Nicodemus. It demonstrates how blind they are. It demonstrates how their arrogance and unwillingness to sit at the feet of Jesus and to just observe what he's actually doing and learn from him, their hard-hearted, rebellious unwillingness has become so treacherous that now they're going to make three accusations. And even within the passage, before we're done with these half dozen verses, all three of their accusations will not only be proven wrong, but actually will be proven that they are guilty in all three cases. They're supposed to be sensitive to the truth, to the moving of the Spirit, to the law of God. But instead, they become dull and senseless in their arrogance. And they can't even see what is right before their eyes. Three accusations, three charges that they level. And they are there, one in each verse, 47, 48, and 49. The Pharisees then answered the officers, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." First accusation, you have been deluded. You have been led astray. You have been taken captive by lies, which is what they say. By the way, we can go right back to the very beginning of this passage. This is sort of a capstone from beginning to end that puts this passage together. When Jesus first went up to the feast, and he went up secretly, there the crowd was found grumbling. And look at what it says in verse 12, 7:12. "There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning Jesus. Some were saying he was a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. He deludes people. He captures them with deceit." This has already been hanging in the air. And now the leaders come and they bring it to the officers. Of course, the crowds, dummies, have been taken in because they're not very smart. Of course, they are just like sheep who follow anybody who seems like he says something half true. "But you guys are temple guards. You guys are Levites. You guys, you should know better. You have been deluded." Where is the verdict? Well, we're already told in verse 12, some of the crowds know that he actually is good. We find out a little bit later in verse 18, on the lips of Jesus, Jesus himself will say, "No, I'm not a liar, but he who speaks to you and who speaks for the one who sent him, he is true," he says. And then later in verse 28 of chapter 7, just a bit before this, he has said, "And the one who sent me is true." So if Jesus is true and they think everyone who believes him is deceived, what does that say about the Pharisees? They are deceived. They are led astray. They are deluded. The teachers of the nation, those who are to lead people in the understanding of the law and in the following of the Spirit and in walking in light of the kingdom, they're the ones on the outside. Their second accusation, 48. "No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Hey, none of us, we are all in total agreement," they say to the officers, that man is wrong. It's always a good way to win your side of an argument is you get enough people around you and just get them all to agree. Sometimes it doesn't even matter who they are. Just the sheer number of people and the sheer unanimity sounds like, well, that must be right because everybody believes it, right? Except there's one tiny little problem, and it's going to come two verses from now, right? Now, Nicodemus, who was the one who came to him at night, it doesn't say yet at this point that Nicodemus believes that Jesus is who he says he is. But that night meeting 18 months ago, he's been chewing on that in his mind. "I tell you the truth, you must be born from above. The Spirit blows where it will. Men love the darkness. I come to give you eternal life if you believe in me." Oh, he's been thinking about it. Enough that he has the audacity to speak up. "Is it true that no one of the Pharisees or the rulers believes that he might be right?" No, that's not true. So the very thing that they use, they're guilty of. In fact, we'll find before we even get just a few more chapters in the Gospel of John that there are others of the leaders and the rulers of the religious in Jerusalem who are thinking maybe, just maybe. By the time we get to the book of Acts, in fact, we know for sure that there are a number of Pharisees who believe. Third charge they bring, 49. "This crowd does not know the law, and they are accursed." They're ignorant. They're just like the Galileans, is what they would like to say. This takes place, of course, in Jerusalem. But he already has a reputation. He already has a following amongst the Galileans. And probably they view at this point largely that all those who follow Jesus are just a bunch of ignorant Galileans, and nothing good comes from there. Interesting statement, by the way. On the face of it, we know that that's false. As they'll say in just a little bit, that search, they say to Nicodemus, search and see, is there any prophet that comes out of Galilee? Well, Nahum, Jonah, probably Elijah, depending upon how we understand 1 Kings 17:1. Maybe others. It is possible, though, to be fair to them, and in fact, there are a few Greek manuscripts that have a slightly different rendering. It could be that what they say is not so much search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. It could be that what they actually say is search and see that the prophet does not arise and come out of Galilee. In other words, the prophet like Moses, the one that was already been talked about. It's altogether possible. It's an interesting text critical issue. At the end of the day, it's not going to change too much, because what's clear is their disdain for Galilee and their wrongness, because either way they mean it, they're wrong, right? Either way. Oh, it's true, he will come from the lineage of David, as the crowd has already reasoned. He will come from Bethlehem, and that is where he's born. But he comes out of Nazareth, and his hometown is in Galilee. So they're wrong. And here's the point. What do the Pharisees charge in 49? This crowd doesn't know the law, and so they're under a curse. Did you notice what Nicodemus says in response? Does not our law refrain from passing judgment until it hears from a man and knows what he is doing? Guess what Nicodemus did 18 months ago? He came to him and he said, we know that you are a teacher who is from God, Jesus, and we see these works that you do. And that's why we know. And so all the more Nicodemus leans into it so he can hear from the man and see more what he is doing. The real application from our passage is found in verse 51 on the lips of Nicodemus, a man who is in some way slowly growing in understanding who this man is. He's the least likely in some way to ever respond, but he is. He's moving that way. The point is, it's actually not the ignorant crowds who don't know the law and don't keep it and who are under a curse. Ironically, it's the very religious leaders themselves who are not keeping the law. That's what Nicodemus says. Hey, guys, remember how this is supposed to work? We're supposed to bring the guy in and hear from him and find out what he's doing. Oh, you don't want to do that? Maybe it's y'all who don't keep the law. Maybe it's y'all who are under a curse. See, here's the point, friends. You and I can get caught up real easily in the powerful waves, in the storms of this day, in a world that's trying to separate us out. How are you going to be separated out for Christ? You see, where the Pharisees ended up, they knew Scripture a lot better than I probably ever will. Than you and I probably ever will. They knew the Word of God. And yet, you know where they ended up? They ended up betraying the Word of God, sinning against it, and they ended up under a curse as a result. That's not where you want to end up. So you and I had better hear what he says and know what he's doing. Because Christ is calling out a people for himself, and that's what our world needs. Stand with me, brothers and sisters. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you so much that you have given us words of life. We thank you for your Spirit, which not only convicts and exposes, but also refreshes and revives. We thank you, our great God, that you have given us such an obvious picture of the choice that lies before us. Help us, I pray, to be diligent, even in these coming weeks, as things will get hotter and more polarized and harder. The world for which we live, the kingdom for which we long, the home of which we are citizens. It is not of this world. And Lord, so I pray, let us be called out for you. Let us seek your face every day for the sifting and the dividing that you need to do, that I need you to do in my heart. Lord, we long for that, and we long for the joy of standing dumbfounded before you. We long to marvel. We long to be exposed before you, for you are our Father, our Keeper, our Savior, and our Friend. Almighty God, make of us the people you want us to be in this day and in this generation. We'll praise you for that. Lord, we ask for any who are just tossed about by the storms of this world and have no anchor because they don't yet know Christ. Would you call to them that they would open their heart and see that you will judge one day, that you will divide, and it will be a forever division of sheep and goats. Might they come to you now for the free offer of your grace and your mercy. We love you for it, our Lord, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Have a great day.